I think it was Chuck Colson who first said that the nursery rhyme Humpty Dumpty could be considered a parable for what we're taught in the first several chapters in the Bible. Most of you will know that little nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Well, the Bible tells us at the very beginning, in the first two chapters of Genesis, that God created human beings in His image and after His likeness. We sat on a wall. But then today, and we'll read the story today in Genesis chapter 3, there was a great fall. The first humans committed the first sin. And we're going to see this morning how everything was shattered, how everything was broken, really, because of that and through that. But the difference between the nursery rhyme and the story in Genesis chapter 3, that is in many ways a story of brokenness and fall and despair, the difference is this: there's only despair in the nursery rhyme. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the very first sin that caused everything to shatter and everything that was good to be broken, there was a ray of hope, there was a promise, and there was a provision in these early chapters of the Bible that teach us something about what God would do and now has done through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the story, the ancient story, one of the most ancient stories in Genesis chapter 3. Now, as we begin Genesis chapter 3, what we're going to read about is what is commonly referred to by Christians and in Christian theology. We're going to be reading about the fall as we read the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3. The fall. The fall. Look with me and follow along, beginning in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The fall. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said that maybe referring to what happened here as the fall is sort of euphemistic. In other words, when you think of the word fall, what do you think of? We tend to think of a person who's just sort of walking along, and without knowing it, there's something in their path that they don't see, and they trip and accidentally fall. But that's not what at all is happening in this text. It's not a fall in that sense. He said, actually, it would probably be better to refer to what we've read in these first six chapters as the jump. Because Adam and Eve jumped into sin with both feet. And that's the story that we're going to be looking at this morning, commonly referred to as the fall. The story of the first sin of the first man and the first woman. And what I want us to do as we think about the fall in these first verses of this chapter is this. I want you to see that this takes place, what we read about in these first six verses really takes place in three steps or three stages. The first step, or the first stage, could be called doubt. Doubt. Notice what the serpent does. The serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And so what the serpent begins to do here with the very first things he says is this. He begins to tempt Eve to question the goodness of God. He begins to say, somewhat indirectly, "Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" The implication being, why would he keep something from you? Why would he keep something in this garden, anything in this garden, from you? So beautiful, so delicious, everything in this garden. Why would he do that? He's insinuating that God is not good. And so he's planting the thought in her mind to doubt God's goodness. And then Eve responds, "We can eat from any tree in the garden except for one that's in the midst or in the middle of the garden. We're not to eat from that tree or even touch it, because if we do, we will die." By the way, when we read what God said earlier, he doesn't say you can't touch it. Someone suggested that I read this weekend. I don't even remember who it was now. Someone suggested that maybe Eve was the first legalist because she added to God's word, making it even more stringent than it actually is. I don't know about that, because this was before sin and so forth, but still, the point is, she adds, it seems, something to what God has said, but she does say essentially what God has said, that you are to eat from this particular tree because if you do, you will die. And then the serpent, Satan, speaking through the serpent, says this, "You will not surely die." Now what's he doing? He's planting doubt about God's truthfulness. And this is the way Satan works. This is how he worked at the very beginning, and he's been working ever since. The way Satan seeks to lead people away from God and God's will is basically, it involves basically two things: causing people to doubt God's goodness and causing people to doubt God's truthfulness. That's how Satan causes us or tempts us to begin moving away from God. And then Satan continues, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." In other words, here again, implying God's not good. He's trying to keep something from you. He wants to keep you down there. He doesn't want to let you get up to his level, which is what will happen actually, and he knows that, and he doesn't want that. He wants to be above you. He doesn't want you to be on the same level with him. That's what Satan is saying here. Because that's why he's really told you not to eat from this tree. Not because you'll die, but because you'll actually become God. You'll become like him. And he doesn't want that. So again, God's goodness is being denied, and doubt is being planted in Eve's mind. And by the way, I think here's a good takeaway for all of us from this morning. When thoughts tempt us to doubt God's perfection in any way, particularly his goodness and his truthfulness, when we have thoughts like that, they ultimately come from the same source. They ultimately come from the ancient serpent, from Satan himself. Then, stage two, or step two, is desire. Desire. Notice in verse 6 it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," she knew it was going to taste good if she ate it, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," it would taste good and it looked good. And she evidently began to believe and believed what the serpent had said, that the tree, she desired it because the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that is to know, like God, independently of God, good and evil. So, step two, the first being doubt, the second being desire. Step two is desire. She began to desire to be like God and to desire the food because she believed it would make her like God, and to desire it because it looked and she knew it would taste good. She desired it. she desired it. Another takeaway here. When our thoughts tempt us to desire God's prohibition, anytime we're tempted to and begin to desire what God has prohibited, where does it come from? It comes from the enemy. God's enemy and our enemy. The one who was working through the serpent. So what do we do? What do we do? We all have thoughts. At times, we all have thoughts that tempt us to doubt God's perfection. When we find ourselves in certain circumstances in life that don't make sense and that are especially painful, we all have these thoughts cross our mind that tempt us to doubt God's perfection and thoughts that tempt us to desire God's prohibition, what God has prohibited. What do we do? What do we do? Very simply, we think again. We think again. That's a good way to define the word repentance, by the way. We have a change of mind. We need a change of perspective. Martin Luther, I think it was, who said this. It was Martin Luther, I think, who said this. You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And he was talking there about temptation and sin. And what he was saying was, you and I can't stop these thoughts from crossing our minds. We can't. But we can keep them from staying in and on our minds. We need to think again when our thoughts tempt us to doubt God's perfection and when our thoughts tempt us to desire God's prohibition, because we know ultimately those thoughts come from the old serpent, Satan himself. And then step three is disobedience. Adam and Eve jump in with both feet. Eve first, she takes the fruit and she eats it, and then she gives some to her husband who is with her, and he eats it also. The fall. The fall. This is the record of sin and how sin began and has continued since the beginning, since the very beginning of humankind. I want us to notice as we continue in verse 7 and the rest of the chapter what I would call the fallout. The fall, verses 1 through 6, the fallout, verses 7 through 24, that is the aftermath, the consequences. What happened as a result of the fact that Adam and Eve jumped into sin with both feet. They disobeyed God's single prohibition. What happened? One person said, God formed, sin deformed. And that's what we're going to be reading about in the verses to follow. How sin, how human beings through sin have deformed everything that God formed, which was originally good, very good. Another important thing to realize about the verses we're about to look at, beginning in verse 7, is that these verses, the rest of Genesis chapter 3, answer one of the really big worldview questions that all people have at times. What has gone wrong and why? Everybody who lives in this world knows that there's a lot of wrong, that a lot has gone wrong. And there are lots of different ways that people have tried to understand that or to explain that, to answer the question, why? Why has all that has gone wrong with the world and in the world gone wrong? Well, that's what we see beginning in verse 7. Notice, first of all, shame. Again, three steps, you might say, or three layers to this fallout. Shame, beginning in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Do you see it? Shame, which leads to blame. It's right here. There's sin. And then one of the things that was a part of the fallout was shame. Shame. They were ashamed. They were for the first time ashamed that they were naked. They noticed. They realized, in a sense and in a way that caused them shame, that they were naked. And so they tried to cover themselves. And then when they heard the sounds of God walking in the garden, they hid themselves from Him. They were ashamed. They were ashamed. They hid from Him. And finally, God confronts them with what they've done. And what does the man do? The man says it was the woman. It was the woman. But you know, really, he's blaming not just the woman, but he's blaming God, because he said it's the woman you, God, gave me. So indirectly, he's saying, God, it's sort of your fault, because you gave her to me, and she's the one who did this and led me to do this. And then God speaks to the woman, and the woman says what? It was the serpent. It's the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Shame. Shame. Then beginning in verse 14, the second part of the fallout could be called suffering. And beginning in verse 14, we begin to read about the curse. We sang just a few minutes ago about that, when we sang about Christ alone, the one we put our hope in, the one we put our faith in. Sin's curse, we sang, has lost its grip on me, because we're in Christ. That's what the gospel says. Well, here is the curse that came as a consequence of human sin. And the curse has been, and continues to be, and will ultimately and fully and finally one day be broken completely. Look at it. Beginning in verse 14, suffering. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, and we'll come back to that. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The battle of the sexes began right there. It's a part of the curse. Now, it doesn't mean God's plan hasn't always been for men to lead. That has always been God's plan, even before sin. But sin warped that, and men began to dominate and to domineer. They began to warp. They began to abuse the authority that God meant for them to have, to lead in their marriage and in their homes. That was a part of the fallout of sin. And women began to resist their role, legitimate role, which was to be in submission to their loving leader, their husband. And so there's perversion on both sides. Again, it's a part of the fallout. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Suffering. Sin brought shame and suffering into the world. Ultimately, death. That's what Romans chapter 5 says. By one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. That's exactly what we're reading about right here in Genesis chapter 3. Suffering. This passage helps us see what's gone wrong with this world and why. Why are things like they are? Why all of the shame and the struggle and the sorrow? Why death and destruction? Why? Here's why. It's a part of the fallout. It's a part of the fallout from the fall, from human beings sinning against God. And then finally, in this chapter, verses 21 to the end, separation. We've already seen a glimpse of it, right? When Adam and Eve are hiding, they're separating themselves from God. But we see it more so at the end here. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. We'll come back to that. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. It's as if God stops in mid-sentence and does something here before even finishing the sentence. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Separation. Separation from God. Now separation from the garden. No longer would they live in this paradise. And no longer would things be as they were because of sin. Separation. All of these things came as a result of sin. Now that's the ancient story. Now let me very quickly point you to the good news right here in this text. First of all, look with me back at verse 15. And I want you to see there an incredible promise. Some have called this the first gospel. The first gospel. That is the first hint of and reference to and indication of the gospel, the good news. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan, the one who is working through the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And here's the phrase that you need to remember this morning. He shall bruise your head. That is, Eve's offspring will bruise your head. And you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Here's the promise. The serpent's head will be bruised by the seed or the son of Eve. And the seed or the son of Eve's heel will be bruised by the serpent. Ultimately, this is a promise of the devil's defeat. The one who had tempted Eve. The one who was the original cause of human sin. Both, this phrase or the end of verse 15 tells us, both will be bruised in the battle. Both. The serpent and the seed or the son of the woman would be bruised in the battle, but the son would be successful. That's what the imagery here is. The wounding of the head is much greater than the wounding of the heel. And so both would be bruised, but the son would be successful and the devil would be defeated. Now what's interesting is, Eve thought this prophecy was going to be immediately fulfilled. Look really quickly at the first verse in chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man, or the man, with the help of the Lord. The name Cain literally means, here he is. She was thinking about verse 15 and this promise, and she thought that it was going to be immediately fulfilled in her first son, in Cain. Here he is, the one who's going to crush, that's what she thought, the one who's going to crush the serpent's head, the one who's going to defeat the devil. She was wrong, but the prophecy would ultimately be fulfilled. Jesus was born. And essentially, as the angels were singing, what they were saying is, here he is. Here he is. Now, some of you this morning may wonder, and I want to touch on this just really quickly. Some of you may wonder, do you really believe this story is literally true? My short answer is yes. Yes. It's not a myth. There's nothing in the text that implies that it's a myth or a parable or a saga or anything like that. Nothing at all. As a matter of fact, throughout the rest of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, it's very clear that the New Testament writers who were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit took this story literally. As I referred to earlier, Paul said in Romans chapter 5, by one man, sin entered the world, and through him, death. And then later in that chapter, he specifically names Adam. Yes, yes, I do. And if you at times are tempted to wonder about these stories, let me help you understand something this morning if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think maybe a statement that I saw actually on Twitter this past week may state it as well as I could state it. Steve Lawson tweeted this week. You pull a thread in Genesis and your Bible crinkles in Revelation. You need to understand that as we think about this story and whether or not we're going to believe it. You pull a thread in Genesis and your Bible crinkles in Revelation. That's because it's all tied together. The threads that begin in Genesis run through the Gospels and through the Epistles and into and through the Apocalypse to the end of the Bible. It's just the way it is. As a matter of fact, let me illustrate that really quickly this morning by talking about for a second this verse, Genesis 3:15, and the promise of the devil's defeat. The devil's defeat is promised in Genesis 3:15. Then when Jesus came and he threw his disciples and those disciples of his in his name were casting out demons, Jesus said, in essence, it has begun. It has begun. Listen to what Luke chapter 10 verse 18 says, and we're going to put this up on the screen because we're going to go through several verses quickly. It says about Jesus, and he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He says that right after the 72 come back and say the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus saw, it's beginning. It's beginning. What was promised in the beginning is now beginning. It's the beginning of the end. That's what Jesus was saying. Then at the cross, it was accomplished. What's promised in Genesis chapter 3, that the devil would be defeated, is accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. We know that because of Hebrews 2:14. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. It began as the disciples in Jesus' name were casting out demons. It was accomplished on the cross when Jesus died for our sins. But interestingly enough, the Bible says more. And the Bible says that it's extended, this defeat that has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross is now being extended through the church as we go and make more and better disciples of Jesus. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And see if this doesn't ring a bell as in light of the verse we've looked at this morning in Genesis 3:15. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, he says to the Christians at Rome. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, Jesus has accomplished this on the cross, but this defeat is still being extended and expanded here in this world that we're living in this age that we're living in, as we go out and make more and better disciples of Jesus. And as new people come to faith in Christ, what's happening? We're crushing Satan under our feet. You see, his defeat is being expanded and extended. And then finally, in Revelation, the place where your Bible will crinkle if you pull a thread in Genesis, we read this: the defeat of Satan, the defeat of the devil is completed. Revelation 20, verse 2, and then down in verse 10, the Bible says this: and he, referring to an angel, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Then verse 10 says, and the devil who had deceived them, that is the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And it's finally completed. And Satan is cast into hell forever and forever, in fulfillment of what is said in Genesis 3:15. So, in verse 15, we have the promise of an ultimate conquering of Satan. Real quickly, verse 21. Verse 21. It says there in verse 21 that verse 21 says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, interesting, they've already made a covering, right? Adam and Eve made coverings out of leaves, out of fig leaves. But this isn't sufficient. And so God now himself makes a covering, and he makes a covering for them, and they're what? Animal skins. What does that imply? Animals were sacrificed. God performed the first animal sacrifice, and then the skins were taken from those animals and used to cover Adam and Eve. This is a pointer to, and this is the provision that God is making, the provision of an immediate covering for sin. And it points to the ultimate covering that God has made now through Jesus Christ for our sins. An animal is sacrificed to cover the shame caused by sin. God provides. God even makes the sacrifice himself. He does the sacrifice himself. We could say the same thing about the cross. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God has provided what we need for our guilt and for our sin to be covered through faith in Jesus. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I pray that in these moments, as we remember, as Jesus told us to, through these elements, I pray, Father, as we remember what Jesus has done, his sacrifice, previewed and pointed to by God's sacrificing animals to make skins to cover the shame that was caused by sin for Adam and Eve. God, thank you that you've made a provision for us through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice on the cross. Help us today to remember what Jesus has done. In Jesus' name, amen. In these next few moments, we're going to do what Jesus commanded us to do when he commanded his disciples in the upper room to take bread and to use that as a way to remember his body that was broken for us. And then he took a cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And he told us to remember him and the blood that he shed on the cross. If you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Jesus as your one and only Savior and you're committed to following him as your one and only Lord, then I invite you to remember him this morning, together with others who've done that. And if you're here and you've not made that decision or that commitment, I'm going to invite you this morning to observe the church doing what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. And pray, if you're here and that's the case this morning, pray that God would help you understand more so that you might come to that point also of trusting Isaiah said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Jesus said, as he gave the bread to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Apostle John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins." Jesus said to his disciples as he gave them the cup, "This cup was the new covenant in his blood, poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we were to do this in remembrance of him." The Bible says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Would you stand and let's sing and celebrate in that way as we finish this morning what Jesus has done for us on the cross.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Wanting to talk to someone about how you can begin to follow Christ and put your trust in Him as Lord and Savior, I'll be standing here at the front for a few moments after we're dismissed. I invite you to come if you have questions about what it means to become and be a follower of Jesus. I'd love to share with you a little bit about that and answer any questions you might have. Hear these words again from Romans chapter 16, verse 20 as we leave this morning. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.